Amen. Please go to Exodus chapter 15. If you will recall, the last time we were in Exodus, the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses has written a song, and he and the people sing this song. So tonight, the purpose of a song. One of the luxuries that we have is that we have hymn books. What if we didn't have a hymn book? And not even considering putting things up on the screen. If we didn't have hymn books, what would you have to do in order to sing? You'd have to memorize the song, wouldn't you? Yeah. Would that be a bad thing, really? Not really. But here's another question. Why do we sing hymns? What is the purpose of the songs we sing, or at least what should be the purpose of the songs we sing? After the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians by crossing the Red Sea on dry land, the Egyptian military was completely destroyed. Moses writes this song, and they're going to sing it, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake. It's interesting. They did sing. It says they sang, and it was a song. But in singing the song, they spoke. A form of communication. Well, this song has six verses. Before I get to that, you see, I'm already mixed up. Moses had to teach the song to the people, didn't it? Notice it says Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. So in order for them all to sing it, he had to teach it to them. Well, it had six verses. Verse 1, God is wonderful. Verse 2, God defeated our enemy. Verse 3, God defeated our enemy in a grand manner. Verse 4, no one else could do this. Verse 5, this event was a warning to other nations. And verse 6, if God can destroy Egypt, he can bring us successfully into the promised land. So let's look at each one of these six verses. Verse number 1, God is wonderful. Verse 1 of the chapter, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, in this first verse, there is a brief reference to the enemy. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, referring to the Egyptian military being destroyed, or as they were thrown into the Red Sea. The rest of this verse describes how wonderful God is. He triumphed gloriously. He's my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. He is my Father's God. Thus, God is worthy to be exalted. In the second verse, God defeated our enemy. It says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. He says, the Lord is a man of war, not suggesting that God is a man. Man of war is a military expression, suggesting that he is a warrior fitted to battle. And my, what wonderful victory it was. What happened to Pharaoh's chariots? They're gone. What happened to Pharaoh's host, his army? It's gone. What happened to Pharaoh's captains? They're gone. They sank into the bottom like a stone. And remember when we way back a couple of months ago and I showed you the pictures of the chariot wheels and things that they found in the bottom? Yep, they sank right to the bottom. Now, verse 3 is kind of interesting. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." Now, which can you blow harder with, your nose or your mouth? I would think your mouth, right? Blow harder with your mouth. God didn't even have to use his mouth. All he had to do was blow through his nose. I think that's telling us that it didn't take much from God to destroy this enemy. Just a snort from his nose is all it took. Didn't take much. Not for God. God only had to blow through his nose. That's all there was. It says in verse 9, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, just a puff from his nose. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters." It's so easy for God to deal with people. One of the prophets, I forget which, I think it's Isaiah, says that the nations are just like a drop in the bucket to God. What's a drop in a bucket? Nothing. He didn't have to give a full blast with a huff and a puff, not like the big bad wolf, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff. No, God didn't have to do that at all. Just a little blow from his nose and you're done. Verse number 4, no one else could do this. Verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? On the one hand, no mercy." Verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them up." No mercy to the enemy. Oh, but mercy to the people of God. Verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And there's no one like you. There's no one else could do this. You alone could do it. Verse number 5, this event was a warning to other nations. Verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." Remember what they had heard in Jericho? 40 years later, they were still hearing about what God had done through Israel to the enemies. Verse 16, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, he gives us a picture of redemption. He redeemed his people, and he redeems us. Verse number 6, if God can destroy Egypt, he can bring us successfully into the promised land. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You see, in verse 19, if the Lord can do that, then in verse 17, the Lord can do that. Don't despair. If the Lord can bring you across the sea and on dry ground and swallow up the enemy in the sea, you're going to get to the promised land. Guaranteed. Now, the antiphonal song of the women. Verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. I'm going to deal with the timbrel and with the dances. They did sing a song. Verse 21, Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. What is the timbrel? The Hebrew word that's used here in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20 is toph, and the plural is tuppim. Normally, Bible interpreters equate the timbrel with the tambourine. Sorry, it's not the case. What's a tambourine consist of? It has a sort of a drum head, but around the circumference, what does it have? Little jiggly things. So they shake it and they jiggle, jiggle, jiggle. Sorry, there were no jiggly things on the timbrel that the Hebrews used. It was not a tambourine. The historic Jewish toph was quite unlike a tambourine that's used today. It did consist of a drum head draped over a wooden metal or metal cylinder. Distinctly absent from the toph were the clanging metal cymbals attached to the modern-day tambourines. Such a combination of drum and cymbals is not mentioned in historical records prior to the 13th century of our era. Rather, the ancient toph more closely resembled the modern-day timpani. You see the big timpani drum there. You know what's unique about the timpani? As far as drums are concerned, it has a musical tone. Sometimes they have two, sometimes lots of times an orchestra will have three, and there are different musical tones. It's sort of like the bass notes on the organ. Those musical tones fit into a chord that the rest of the orchestra is playing, and it contributes to the cohesiveness of the piece providing subtle rhythm. Rhythm is a vital part of music. It provides order to the flow of musical sounds. In sacred music, rhythm subtly blends with musical sounds, leaving only the melodic elements of a song to be consciously noticed. I'm actually reading things that I personally wrote in my book, God's Song. So I'm not quoting somebody else. It's my own research. It's all documented in the book. So I didn't make these things up. I did write this, but it's based on research, and it's all documented. Now, this was the purpose of the tuppum, the timbrel. As the musical tones of the drum head lightly sounded at the tap of the fingers, not the banging of the hand, but the tap of the fingers. The effect was the same as bass notes in a modern-day harmonic chord. The joyful tones of the drum head softened the effect of the drum beat, while the tapping of the drum head regulated the flow of the melody. You see, they didn't have pianos. They didn't have organs. They needed something to regulate the rhythm of the melody so everybody could stay together. And that was the purpose of the timbrel. But what about the dance? See, the Bible says you can dance. Sorry, no, it doesn't. Look at verse 20. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, when it says with timbrels, what were they doing with the timbrels? Were they carrying them? Yeah. Were they carrying the dances? We're a little confused because we're so used to the modern day definition of the word dance. I want you to put that out of your head. Miriam took a timbrel in her hand. All the women followed Miriam, went out with her, and they went with two things, timbrels and dances. The timbrel was an object, and I want to suggest to you that the dance was also an object. Don't let the word dance confuse you. Not all the words in the King James Bible had the same definition in 1611 that they have today. Note that both words, timbrels and dances, are plural. Both things are something that the women took with them, not did. They didn't do timbrels. Neither did they do dances. They went out with Miriam with timbrels and with dances. Now, there are at least four words in the Old Testament Hebrew that are translated dance. And these are the four words. Don't they look wonderful? Sorry, they aren't the greatest Hebrew characters, but that's what my computer will do. They turn out different in the next four pictures. The first is this word, C-H-A-G-A-G, and you find it in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 16. And it describes the celebration of the Amalekites after they had stolen David's property. The second word is K-A-R-A-R. Find that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. And that does describe David jumping around when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to its place. How did that go for David? The third word is in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 29. Same thing, David's jumping around. You know, as a result of that incident, he lost his wife. The fourth word is the word that we find here in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. I have in my library a book written by a Jewish man. His last name is Sentry. I meant to get the title of the book. I don't have it. It's down there in my library. It's about that big, and it's all about Jewish music in the Old Testament, written by a Jewish man. And this is what he said, quote, "Some ancient and modern biblical expounders explain the word," this word, how would you say that, Brother Morrow? Mahalach. Yeah, it's the third one. I think that's the plural form, and that's the one that is used here in the Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. He says, some ancient and modern biblical expounders explain this word as a musical, especially a woodwind instrument. This interpretation recurs again and again in the commentaries of rabbinic writers. Rabbi Eliezer from the 2nd century A.D., comments on Exodus 15, verse 20, and says this, quote, "And where did they get Tuppim and Mechalach," however you say that, "in the desert?" Where did they get them? Well, wait a minute. They had to get them. They got dances? Why would you have to get them? You just do them, right? No. He's explaining that these mechala are objects. They're woodwind instruments. He says at the time of their exodus from Egypt, they made tuppim and mechala. I'm not doing too good with that. Brother Century says, consequently, he considers both to be objects, evidently musical instruments that were made by the Israelites. If the Mechala does refer to a musical instrument, it would give further imagery to the place where the scripture contrasts mourning and dancing. Would you go over to Psalm 30, verse 11, please? Psalm 30, verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing." What is mourning? It's a sad expression, isn't it? At the loss of a loved one. It's the sad countenance of the mourner, which is accompanied by somber sounds to which the soul reclines when surrounded in sorrow. The opposite would be the joyful countenance of the rejoicing heart, gladdened further by the sweetness of melody portrayed by soothing sounds with musical instruments. Back to my own words from God's song. Understanding the Hebrew word mechala as referring to a musical instrument need not cause confusion concerning the English translation to dance. One might try to argue that the translators of the King James Version had body movements in mind when they chose the word dance to convey the meaning of this Hebrew word, but it is more reasonable to conclude that they understood the Hebrew to be referring primarily to a reverent joyfulness of the soul as it was expressed in worship and accompanied by musical instruments. The last thing those austere men had in mind in 1611 was jitterbugging to a mighty fortress is our God. I wrote that in God's song. In the 17th century Church of England, modern tambourines couldn't get in the front door. And body movements in worship consisted of bowing in prayer and standing in reverent attentiveness. It is also reasonable to conclude from the testimony of the rabbis and the references in Scripture that in ancient Israel, the same was true among the Israelites when they were right with God. So no, I do not believe the Bible endorses dancing in any form. And that's my reason why. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. In verse 1 of the chapter, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, Unto the Lord. The song was addressed to God. And as I said earlier, in order for the people to sing it, they had to learn it. The song obviously had to be written after the deliverance because it was about the deliverance. So here they are on the other side of the Red Sea, just having been delivered by God. Moses writes this song, obviously under the direction of the Holy Spirit, takes the time to teach it to the people, and then they sing it. But not only was the song addressed to God, there was a lesson in the song for the people. Something they would need in what would lie ahead. Drop down to verse 22 in chapter 15. In verse 22, it says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That was bad enough. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and Marah means bitter. So first, they found no water. Then they found water. Everybody's all happy. Water, water, water. And then they find out that it's bitter. So, what did the people do? Verse 24. Instead of turning to the Lord, recognizing what he's already done for them, and saying, would you please give us a resolution to this? They got all upset and bent out of shape. Verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Oh, how quickly people forget. So Moses appealed to God, and he provided. Verse 25, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, instead of getting upset and murmuring, they could have just asked the Lord to do something like that, and he could have easily done it. I mean, he did do it. But But then God makes this point, verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth. In other words, the lessons from Egypt should be enough to tell the Israelites that everything will be okay if they simply trust in God. That's all they have to do. If God can part the water for Israel to cross on dry ground, could God be stumped by the lack of drinking water? That seems so small compared to what he's already done. Well, verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Oh, yes, if God could part the water for Israel to cross on dry ground, could God be stumped by the lack of drinking water? Which was the harder problem? What degree of difficulty exceeds God's ability? There isn't any. The Israelites had just finished singing about the certainty of God's ability to take them into the promised land. In verse 19 of this chapter, it says, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." That was part of their song. They had memorized it. They had put it to memory, and then they sang it. And then in verse 17, they sang this: "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary which thy hands have established." They just memorized those words. They sang those words. God destroyed the enemy, and he's going to bring us in to the promised land. Why did they so quickly turn to murmuring about the lack of water? They should have listened to the song. I wonder, do we listen to the songs we sing? Do you know you can sing a song without listening to it? Oh, yes, they're addressed to God, but there are lessons in them for us. And if we would listen to them, if we would really listen to the songs we sing and take them to heart, there are times those songs would save us from a lot of grief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson on the purpose of a song. May we learn the lesson. Thank you for voices to sing these songs, but Lord, I pray for ears to hear them. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.